Please be seated. And as you are, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 8 verses on this third Sunday of Advent. Advent, of course, means appearing or coming. And we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, we are reminded that He's coming again. Christ, as He made the appearance first as a baby in a manger, will also make a grand appearance at the end of time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read that this morning in the gospel reading and the importance of being ready for that time. Well, I believe in the prologue, which is the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, the Apostle John, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, outlines for us some beautiful things, including the return of our Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at these 8 verses this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the introduction to the book, and that's in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, there is a greeting from the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity in all of His fullness is presented in verses 4 and 5a. Thirdly, there's a doxology, and it points to our redemption in Jesus Christ, and that's in verse 5b and verse 6. And then finally, the conclusion, the return of Jesus Christ, and we see that in verse 7. And we'll include verse 8 in that as well. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our time of study together today. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. So speak to our hearts of eternal things. And lead us into all truth. And we'll give you and you alone the praise and the glory for what you will do in our lives. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, you'll notice, first of all, there is an introduction to the book. And this introduction points to the overwhelming centrality of Jesus Christ. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 1, Jesus is central to God's revelation of Himself. In fact, the first several words of verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We believe God already manifested Himself in Christ. We've seen that week after week in so many different places in Scripture, in John 1 and Hebrews 1 and a number of other places. And here at the last book of the New Testament and of the whole Bible, He makes it clear that all God did in time and eternity, His general and His special forms of revelation, all of them find their origin and their termination in the person of Jesus Christ. It's God's revelation of Himself. And notice, secondly, Jesus is the central element of sacred Scripture. In verse 2, he goes on, John, who bore witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. As we've studied on other occasions, Christ is the very Word of God incarnate. Indeed, Jesus Christ is central to everything we read in sacred Scripture. And everything in Scripture points to Him and His glory. No wonder Jesus said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because all the glory of God, the triune God, rests in the Son as He manifests the triune God to us. The thought is emphasized in this verse, namely that revelation is John's witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, Jesus is not only central to God's revelation of Himself and to sacred scripture. But Jesus, thirdly, is central to all the blessings of God. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. John says that those who read and hear and those who obey what is written in this prophecy are blessed. Once again, Jesus is front and center in connection to the blessings of God, just like sacred scripture, just like the revelation of God Almighty himself, clothed in human flesh. And John says, happy is the one who reads aloud, the one who studies, the one who speaks and listens to and obeys God's word. And so in summary, Jesus is central to God's revelation of himself, his word, and his blessings for all of his children. You see, the book of Revelation is not a puzzle to be solved, but a letter for those seeking to live out faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. There's so many people that approach this book and they try to come up with different ways of arranging and organizing it, as if there were something secret to find. Well, there are many mysteries in this book, but ladies and gentlemen, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The intention of the book is to present Christ in all of his glory so that we fall down and worship him. And we tell others about him. We don't spend our time in wasting it trying to figure out the puzzle that isn't there. Some things are left a mystery. That's why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, but those who are revealed are for us and for our children. Every time we read this book, we ought to pray, Lord, help me to keep Christ central in my thinking. And teach me what you would have me to know through the various and mysterious points in this book to glorify Jesus Christ as central in my life. Is Christ central in your life? Is he central in my life? That's a question I have to ask every day. I trust you do too. Well, that is the introduction. Now notice quickly, there is a greeting from the Holy Trinity. Look at verse 4a. First, John identifies the recipients of this letter in his greeting. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you. Now, when John mentions Asia, he's not talking about what we would commonly understand to be Asia in our day and time. He's talking about Roman Asia. That is the minor part of Asia during the time of the Roman Empire. And he speaks to seven churches. The number seven is considered a number of completion or perfection. So it's no surprise that John's writing to the seven particular churches located in Asia Minor, that these words should be seen as words to the entire church Catholic or the universal church of Jesus Christ, both then and now. John goes on in the latter part of verse 4. And let me mention to you these churches, first of all, in Western Turkey, what is modern-day Western Turkey, they were suffering. They were seeking to be witnesses for Christ in a very, very difficult environment, in a difficult time. Well, John goes on in 4b, and he describes the true author of this prophecy. And notice how beautifully Trinitarian it is. First, there is a reference to the Father, from him who is and who was, and who is to come. The first element reflects the name of God that he revealed to Moses in chapter 3, verse 14. Our text is saying that God is not only the Lord of the ages, he is to come and achieve his purposes. God told Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. Now, here at the consummation of the ages, he says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty One. And he will come again through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a few moments. The second, there's a reference to the Holy Trinity. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You see, once again, similar to the seven churches, you should not read this as seven individual spirits. It's really just another way of saying the Holy Spirit in all of his perfections, with his sevenfold power. We saw something of this morning when we read the passage from Isaiah chapter 11. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge. Once again, seven represents completion and perfection. And so the Spirit of God in all of his power, in all of his marvelous characteristics, joins the Father in this magnificent greeting to this book. Well, he goes on, thirdly, there is a reference to the Son, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the age, or excuse me, of the earth. I want you to notice Jesus' fidelity. He's called the faithful witness. Jesus never lies. Jesus always tells the truth. In his authority, he's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The description of Jesus in verse 5 is particularly apt for the believers to whom the book was written. Jesus was a supreme witness for God, and he died on account of his witness. In fact, the word witness in the Greek is martyres, from which we get our word martyr. To be a witness for Christ in that day was to the equivalent of being a martyr for Christ. And that's true in our own day. You know, it's not so much dying or willing to die physically. That is true of a martyr. But I think more important than that is the Christian's responsibility to die daily and spiritually. As Paul said in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the odd thing about Christianity. If you really want to live, you've got to learn to die. Die to self. Die to desires. Die to my own personal hopes and what I want to get out of this world. I've got to die so that Christ's life comes up in me. And that's being an authentic witness for Jesus. And so we have to die spiritually every day. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what leads us to the point of being able to die physically without any fear. Notice he calls him the firstborn from the dead. He indicates that by his resurrection, Jesus assumed the first place in the kingdom of God. The firstborn is the heir in a normal family unit. And Christ is the heir of all the blessings of God. And whenever we come to faith in him, we are joint heirs, co-heirs with him. He opened the doorway to heaven for all of humanity that would believe in him. But notice he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. This points to his supremacy over all the hostile rulers of this world, whose opposition cannot prevent the victory of his kingdom. You know, I hate to read the news these days because it just seems like there's something going on in every corner of the world. Someone's out of control and they lead in various places. It's very troubling. Sure it is to you. What next? Not to mention the various crimes that happen, even on U.S. soil. The multitude of shootings that we've had these days. It seems like very much of life is out of control. And do you see what John is doing here? He is presenting the Trinity in probably the most comprehensive statement there is in the Bible to present him. Who he is and he was and he is to come. I am the great I am. The seven spirits, the Spirit of God and all of his perfections and all of his power and might. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now the application is this. It is vital for we Christians to understand who our God is. And to meditate upon his glories upon his attributes and characteristics. See, John's description of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should lead us to confident Christian living. And to put it another way, there is no situation in your life or mine for which God, this Trinitarian God, is not adequate. He's adequate. He's the God of all of eternity, who is and who was and who is to come. He's the God of strength and might through his Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, who sits before the throne of Almighty God. And ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord God Almighty is on the throne, we don't have to worry about any other throne in life. When we're under pressure like these precious Christians in Asia Minor, we need strength and power and grace to speak up for Christ and to live for Christ. We must call to mind regularly the fact that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he sits on a throne. The ultimate authority is not in Washington, D.C., or in Beijing, China, or in Moscow, Russia, or any other place on the planet. The ultimate authority is in heaven. The message of the gospel is that the triune God has communed within himself to answer the questions of our greatest needs as human beings. And the Trinity says, in essence, let us give all of our resources to all of our children to bring them through this life of difficulty and pressure. You facing difficulty this morning? Personal difficulty? Financial difficulty? The triune God is adequate. Feast on those words. Meditate on who your God is. Especially when your back is up against the wall and you feel tired and lonely and desperate, behold your God. He can address any need. Well, quickly we go on, not only an introduction and a greeting involving our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinitarian God, but a doxology. Look at verses 5b and 6. John breaks into this doxology. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The doxology of these verses reflects a fundamental theme of Revelation, namely the concept of redemption as the second Exodus. You remember the words of Moses, speaking as the oracle of God in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he said to Israel. And he told Moses, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, the first Exodus brought about deliverance of Israel from Egypt's slavery, that they might become a covenant people of God at Sinai and the free people of God in the Promised Land. And their hope was summed up in the belief that the works of the first Redeemer, that is to say Moses, would be repeated by the second Redeemer, that is the Messiah, whom they did not know at that time. And this hope is brought to pass through Jesus by his death and resurrection. Look at these magnificent phrases. The Redeemer loves us eternally. He has freed us from our sins, and he has made us a kingdom and priests. Kings and priests in the service of God, and so bringing to fulfillment the calling of Israel at Sinai. We are a kingdom, and God dwells in us. We are his priests. That is, we pray directly to the Lord, and we pray for one another. And of course, the application is, have you truly tasted of the love of Jesus Christ? To him who loves you and me. When you really grasp how much God loves you, it's amazing what it does for your character. And it's amazing how it conditions your life so that your life is driven and propelled by the Holy Spirit, because you realize the depth of love that this God has for you. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." I remember years ago, a black Baptist pastor preached a sermon on the word "so." For God so loved the world. And he went on to describe the depth and the height and the breadth of that love, as the Apostle Paul would say later. And I think too often we don't drink deeply of that. We let insecurities and fears and so many other things drive our lives, because we don't understand God's love for us. He loves us, he frees us from our sins, and he elevates us. He has made us a kingdom and priests to his God. What more would you want? To be loved, to be set free, and to be elevated and treasured. That's what this God does. Have you tasted of that? Have you tasted of it? Well, we see the introduction and the greeting and the doxology. But notice quickly and finally with me the conclusion of this prologue in verses 7 and 8. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn or wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Verse 7 has been called the motto of Revelation, that Christ is coming again. It reminds us the first line of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel speaks of the Ancient of Days in a vision that he had. "Behold, he's coming in the clouds. He's coming again. He came the first time to do what was necessary for our salvation. He's coming a second time to those," the Apostle Paul says, "eagerly wait for him." And this is no secret rapture, ladies and gentlemen. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Everyone will acknowledge that Christ has returned individually, historically, and universally. We read in Matthew's this morning that one will be taken here and another left. Folks, all that points to is the surprise, which the Bible says over and over again, be ready, be ready, be ready. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I like the way the NASB points it. The ESV has wail. But I think mourn is an appropriate word for the Greek text, on account of him. Now, there are two types of mourning that will take place. There is the mourning of the redeemed, and there is the mourning of the doomed. You see, the mourning of the redeemed, this is a mourning for sins that pierced him. It's the mourning of a person who's already redeemed. I'm so glad that Christ has saved me. And when he comes again, just like it says in Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." That is the mourning of the redeemed. It's a mourning that says, "Lord, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for dealing with my sin. Thank you for the spirit of grace. Thank you for mercy. I can weep over these things because it was my sins that nailed you to the cross." Just like Jesus said in John 16, when he talked about the coming of the Spirit, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And just like on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart and said, "Gentlemen, what shall we do?" when they heard the gospel message. That is the mourning of grace, the mourning of the redeemed. We'll always look back and say, "Lord Jesus, with tears, thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you for forgiving me and pardoning me and bringing me to the place where I can see that my tears are shed because of your kindness in my life." John is looking forward to the day when Christ will return. And we should too, beloved. But there's also the mourning of the doomed, the other kind of mourning, the mourning of those who did not believe, and now it's too late. It's the difference of mourning for a dead believer, a family member, and mourning for a lost person. You know, as I've mentioned many times, I've been and done a lot of funerals. And the most tragic funerals are those where there is no profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, things get silly. They're flippant. And I think that's the laughter of those who do not want to face the fact that a loved one has gone into eternity. It's almost as if they're stopping the hearing of the truth. And they laugh and they cut up and do all kinds of things, and nothing really similar to just simply mourning as they should. That is the laughter of the idiot. That is the laughter of the one who has closed his or her ears. And I believe, along with Sinclair Ferguson, that the weeping and the gnashing of teeth in hell points to those who had the opportunity to embrace Jesus Christ, but they did not. And time ran out. Time ran out. You know, we often think it'll never be too late for us. And yet we live around example after example of those who died so suddenly, often so tragically. Those who go off into eternity, having never embraced God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. What kind of mourning will you do? You can't mourn unless your heart has been touched. I frankly did not look forward to the return of Christ when I was a young person. I wanted to do my thing. But the more I realized, dying to self, dying to my sin, dying to my wants and desires every day made Jesus Christ all the more attractive and beautiful. And the more you let your life go down in Him and His life come up in you, the more you will long for that day when He returns and delivers us fully and finally from the presence of sin, as He has the power of sin. One quick reminder in verse 8. This whole thing wraps up with Jesus saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." It's a pictorial way of affirming and reminding us that Christ is the sovereign Lord of the ages. Alpha and Omega, as we mentioned in the past, were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying Jesus is A to Z. In fact, in Revelation 22:12, it says exactly this: "Behold, Jesus, I am coming, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This reminds us of Moses' experience once again at the burning bush. The Lord Almighty is coming. El Shaddai. He's El Shaddai, the God who is all adequate, the God who is mighty to save. The Lord God, the Almighty, is coming. And ladies and gentlemen, just like Moses when he approached God at that burning bush, and he was so concerned. "You want me to go to Pharaoh, but who shall I say has sent me? And who am I to go to Pharaoh?" God said to him, in essence, "I am the Almighty." Or to put it another way, Moses, it's not really a matter of who you are. It's a matter of who I am in your life. The invitation to come to Christ comes from the Lord, who alone can save you, sustain you, and provide eternal security for you. And that is the sweet reminder of verse 8. And so as we look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer for one another should be that we're all ready. That we're just as ready for his return as we are for his birth. And we celebrate both equally. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Lord, I pray that you would move on hearts this morning, young and old, male and female. Father, if there's one or two that don't know you, they've never surrendered their life by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would call them to yourself. And Father, for the rest of us, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, let us not forget that he's coming again, that he'll split the eastern sky one day and look us eyeball to eyeball. May we be ready. May we be found spotless in him. Lord, do all these things and more in every life present here this morning. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.